He was a patent clerk. He worked a desk job at an office where people came to get their ideas and inventions patented. He signed forms, stapled papers, licked envelopes, sat in his office chair getting a bad back from 9 to 5. On the outside, he seemed like any other office worker. But on the inside, his brain was secretly swirling about, going 100,000 miles a second. He began writing his ideas down in his spare time and submitting them to physics journals. At first, he was ignored, just any old patent clerk. But then he got something published. And then another, and then another. And in the 1 year of 1905, he published four of the most influential articles in the history of science in what is now called the Miracle Year. And everyone was wondering, who is this German fellow? Who is this upstart patent clerk? Who is this Albert Einstein? In 1 year, working a boring desk job, Einstein somehow came up with relativity, the photoelectric effect, and perhaps the most famous of all, E equals mc squared. What did you do this year? In E equals mc squared, E stands for energy. M stands for mass, and C stands for the speed of light. E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. That's a lot of words, so let me simplify it. What Einstein is saying is that mass, you know, weight, mass and energy are connected. They're not two separate things. No, they're the same thing, just in different forms. Energy can be converted into mass, and mass can be converted back into energy. When you turn on a flashlight, the flashlight actually becomes less heavy. Did you know that? Because the mass in the light is turning into energy and escaping through the light. It's not enough mass for you to feel it. You can't tell when you turn your iPhone on, because you don't use flashlights anymore, do you? When you put your iPhone on and you flash the light, you can't feel it being lighter. But it actually is. It's just so small you can't tell, because the mass in the phone is being converted into energy and shooting out of it as light. Energy and mass, energy and weight, energy and fattiness are not separate things. They're the same thing in different forms. Energy can convert into mass. Mass can convert into energy. In fact, there's more energy in the smallest bit of mass than you could ever imagine. Take off your right shoe and hold it in the air. Come on, even the old people, take off your shoe. Thank you. Come on, participate. You call yourselves Christians. Come on. Right. Take off your shoe. Can I borrow one of these? Thank you. All right. Disgusting. I'm going to leave this at a... Now, let's say, just for the example, this shoe weighs 1 kilogram. I have no idea what it actually weighs. But let's say the shoe weighs 1 kilogram. All right, so mass is 1 kilogram. Now, let's plug that in. So 1 kilogram, that's the shoe for mass, times the speed of light. Now, there's no faster thing in the world. It's literally impossible to go faster than the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Now square that, and you get 34,596 million. Say that with me now. 34 billion. Energy. So in your shoe, there is 1 kilogram times 34,596,000,000, which equals roughly 90 quadrillion joules of energy, which is enough energy to power 30 million homes for a year. All in your shoe. Maybe not this shoe. But deep down, on the atomic level, there is a world of energy wanting to escape. The tiniest bit of mass has this whole world of energy hidden inside of it. If only you knew how to unlock it, how to untie it, how to let this energy loose. The mass of a book has enough energy in it to power all of Canada. The mass of your coffee cup has enough energy in it to fire a rocket ship through space for decades. The mass of your shoe has enough energy in it to blow up a street, a city. If only we knew how to unlock it. If only we knew how to convert this mass into energy. Einstein had shown the energy was there, hidden within the mass. E equals mc squared showed, at least in theory, that there was an infinite energy source hidden in matter itself. But now the race was on to see who would be the first to unlock it. And in 1933... Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany. Hitler had been forcing German scientists to do experiments to get at the hidden energy in all of matter to unlock its power. And Albert Einstein was a German scientist. But he was also Jewish. You're not getting your shoe back, by the way. Einstein was a German scientist, but he was also Jewish. And Einstein knew how much the Nazis hated the Jews, so he got out of Germany while he still could, and he moved to the United States, to the most beautiful place ever, New Jersey. Okay, Americans find that really funny, because they hate New Jersey. And in 1939... on the eve of World War II, Einstein wrote a letter, perhaps the most famous, most influential letter of all time. Einstein wrote to United States President Franklin Roosevelt. And in the letter, he warned Roosevelt that the Nazis figured out a way to unlock the energy in this little girl's shoe, that they could create a bomb big enough to destroy New York. And Einstein was a pacifist. He hated war. But the thought of Hitler having control of this little girl's shoe, that terrified him. Hitler with an atomic bomb. Yeah. So Einstein urged Roosevelt to develop the bomb first, to get there before Hitler and end the conflict so that Hitler would never get a chance to use it. And so, at Einstein's urging, the U.S. began the Manhattan Project to create the world's first atom bomb. And at 8 a.m., August 6th, 1945, the Americans dropped the first atom bomb ever onto the city of Hiroshima. The small mass, about the size of a normal bomb, released a level of energy never before seen on the Earth. An entire city wiped from the map in the blink of an eye. tens of thousands of men, women, and children dead in an instant. It was the most deadly minute in human history. The Japanese had allied with Germany in the war, but now that Hitler was dead, the Japanese refused to give up, refused to surrender and give up their honor. They were going to fight until the last man. And so the Americans again bombed Hiroshima. No, Nagasaki. They dropped a second bomb on the Japanese city, Nagasaki. 130,000 dead in total. The Japanese soon surrendered after that, and World War II was finally over. But the end of one war was just the beginning of another. Extra, extra, read all about it. By 1949, Russian scientists had figured out the atomic bomb for themselves. Now America and Russia both had the bomb and were competing for who would be in charge of the world in the nuclear age. For the first time, humanity had the technology to destroy itself. The modern scientific age that was supposed to be full of hope for our future led to a world where we might not even have a future. The Americans invented the bomb to end the war, but ended up starting a whole new war. The Cold War between Russia and America. For who would have the most bombs in the atomic age? But all the while, the threat of nuclear war loomed in the background. School children were shown videos of bomb sites and given training drills to get under their desk in the case of a bomb. If you were in church, you might literally do a drill to get underneath the pew. People built bomb shelters in their backyards. Anyone suspected of being a Russian spy or a communist was under surveillance by the American government. Every town had bomb sirens that would go off and warn them if they needed to get undercover. TV had a constant stream of fear. In one commercial, this girl named Daisy is pulling the petals off a flower one by one and counting them down. 5 petals, 4 petals, 3, 2, 1, and when she gets to 0, an atom bomb goes off and blows her up. Kids watch that on TV. For decades, the West lived in fear that at any moment, Russia would launch an atomic bomb and destroy New York or LA or Seattle. No one cared about Vancouver. And if Russia launched a weapon, the U.S. would fire right back and destroy Moscow. Then Russia would fire again. Then the Americans. And it would go back and forth. It would be Hiroshima times 100. The whole world would be over in a matter of seconds. E equals MC squared had changed the game. For the first time ever, humanity had the technology to destroy itself. And Einstein later said that writing that letter to President Roosevelt was the greatest regret of his life. Much of the 20th century can be explained in light of this Cold War between Russia and America. America went to the moon in 1969 because they were trying to get there before Russia did. The Korean War happened because the Russian communists supported North Korea and the Americans supported the South. That's why North Korea is still communist today. And we're still dealing with the after effects. Vietnam happened because the Americans wanted to stop the spread of communism throughout Asia, so they invaded Vietnam. The Cold War changed the world, and it went on for decades. And finally, on December 25th, 1991, Merry Christmas, the Soviet Union fell apart. Russia was bankrupt. They could no longer keep up with the West. And after 40 years, the Cold War was finally over. And luckily, no atom bomb was dropped on either side. Which is why it was called the Cold War. Because it never heated up like this room. No bomb was actually dropped in this war, and so it was a cold war. The conflict never escalated, never heated up. But nonetheless, it had an effect on society. I see you drinking your cold cappuccinos. That's... Nonetheless, the Cold War had an effect on society. From the 1950s to the 1990s, the end of the world hung over civilization. Children like you guys were raised knowing that at any second, the whole city could just be gone. Their childhood, every building they'd ever entered, every restaurant they'd ever eaten at, every park they'd ever played in, that at any moment, all of it could just be gone. E equals mc squared, a little bit of mass the size of your shoe, had enough energy to destroy the world. Any moment could be the end. And you can still see the lingering effect of this in pop culture today. Who is old enough to remember Y2K? Remember, the world was supposed to end New Year's Day 2000? Sadly, it didn't, and I had to go back to school. Independence Day, the end of the world. Armageddon, the end of the world, with Ben Affleck there. The Day After Tomorrow, the end of the world, with Jake Gyllenhaal there. 2012, the end of the world. I Am Legend, the end of the world, with Will Smith. Even Wall-E, this pure, innocent child story, he's a robot cleaning up Earth after it ended, after it became uninhabitable, and we all became fat people on a spaceship. Fallout, the video game. See, it's not just movies, it's video games, cartoons, comics, toys, it's our culture. Godzilla. Not only is it about a monster threatening human existence, but the original Godzilla movie was made in Japan within 10 years of Hiroshima. Godzilla is actually a metaphor for the bomb. The movie begins with atomic bombs going off so loudly that they wake Godzilla up from his sleep. And Godzilla himself gets its power from what? Atomic bombs. From the radiation. Godzilla was a metaphor for the bomb. It was a Japanese way of articulating their horror at a world where the bomb had been set loose and no one knows how to stop the monster. Hunger Games. It occurs in a post-apocalyptic world. Resident Evil. The zombie craze has been particularly strong as a piece of end-of-world fantasy. World War Z, once again, the end of the world with Brad Pitt. Then you've got Shaun of the Dead, Zombieland, This is the End. You know something's big when the comedians start to make fun of it, start to tap in to the humor involved in the things we don't want to talk about. And of course, the best series of all time. A round of applause for The Walking Dead. Yes, thank you. You know what's up. I just got to children to applaud the end of the world. See, culture is still processing the anxiety and fear of the Cold War. The kids who were raised watching commercials of little girls get blown up have grown up themselves, and now those kids of the Cold War are the ones who are making the movies and driving culture. And on top of that, the threat of global warming makes it so much worse. Add on top of all of the Cold War stuff, the threat of global warming, and you have a culture that is completely obsessed with the end of the world. And that obsession impacted Christianity. Christians began predicting when the apocalypse would happen. When I was in Chicago a few years ago, a guy came up to me with a Bible in his hand and he yelled, "Repent! The end is near!" And then he told me about how aliens are a sign that Jesus is coming back. It was very informative. Some of you have probably heard of the Left Behind series. It's about the world ending, and all the Christians get taken to heaven while all the non-Christians are left behind. Dun, dun, dun. There was recently a remake with Nicolas Cage, which makes it even better. The end of the world, plus Nicolas Cage. And a lot of Christians have been predicting when the world will end, saying that there are clues in the Bible. 9/11 was predicted in the Bible. It's a sign that the end is near. Look at all the airplanes that are disappearing into the ocean. The end is near. Look at all the wars, the climate change, and the threat of the bomb, and terrorist attacks. These are signs from God. The end is near. Every year, some famous Christian comes out with a new date for the apocalypse. And thousands of Christians believe it. They sell all their stuff. They buy food and supplies and prepare for the end of the world. Christians even advertise on the radio and billboards when they think the world is going to end. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Save the date. Remember to RSVP. One famous Christian leader predicted Jesus would come back and end the world on June 23rd, 2012. Which was my wedding day for me and Madison, my wife. And I looked up at the skies, and I said, "God, if the apocalypse happens and the world ends before I get to have sex, I'm going to be very angry." What? I'm waiting till marriage to have sex. This isn't inappropriate. That's completely appropriate. But luckily, the wedding day came, and the world continued. And so, this weekend was my 5-year anniversary. We went to Abbotsford, not very exciting, we're poor. But we're still alive! And so, in the wake of the Cold War, a lot of people are saying a lot of things about the apocalypse. And it's all very confusing, and it's hard for Christians to distinguish the real from the ridiculous. So today I'm going to give you a list of things the Bible actually says about the end of the world to help clear up all the reactionary nonsense. Number one, the world gonna end. There should be an S on there. It's not the end of the world. The world is going to end. Yes, the Bible does talk about that. That's actually in there. The second coming of Christ, when God comes back down to earth, the Bible says that. You can't pretend it doesn't. But number two, no one knows when it will end. In Mark 13, Jesus is talking about the end of the world, and he says, no one knows the hour or time of its coming. Not even the angels in heaven know. Only God himself above knows. Which means that this entire Christian culture of trying to predict the end of the world is complete bogus. Christians who keep trying to find hints about the date of the apocalypse in the Bible aren't actually taking the Bible seriously at all, because if they were, they would take Jesus seriously when he says no one knows the hour or time. So every time you hear someone say, the end is near, or the Bible predicted this, or that person is the Antichrist, realize that they don't know what they're talking about. And they're not someone who takes the Bible literally. No, they are someone who doesn't really know the Bible at all. Number three, no one knows exactly how it will end. Some Christians spend years deciphering all the little details in the Bible about how the world will end. They even have different names for all the different interpretations. Premillennial, amillennial, dispensationalism, and so on. They have these big words for it. Couldn't they just say a dragon is going to end the world, or something simple? But the problem is that a lot of the end of the world stuff in the Bible is metaphorical. If you read the stuff in the Bible that talks about the end of the world, there are sheep with seven eyes. There's a beast that comes out of the earth with two horns and a voice like a dragon. And then he forces people to brand the number 666 on their arms as the mark of the beast. And often the Bible itself will even say, this is a metaphor. If you read the book of Revelation over and over again, it will say, now this symbolizes this. Now this represents this. Oh, this is a metaphor for this. The Bible makes it pretty clear that Jesus will come back and the world will end when he does. But beyond that, the details get fuzzy. And we shouldn't try to push the metaphors too far. The world could end 1,000 years from now when God finally gets tired of our shenanigans. Or it could be 100 years from now from global warming. Or it could be 2017, next month, coming to a theater near you, the zombie apocalypse ends the world. Or it could be tonight in a terrorist attack. Instead of wasting our time figuring out exactly when or how, we should spend our lives loving God and others while we still can. Number four. It's not so much the end of the world as the renewing of the world. It's not like the world will end and then we'll go up to heaven. Rather, the earth, in a sense, will die, but then be renewed, restored, remade better than ever before. Just as Jesus died, but then was resurrected with a renewed body, so too the earth will die in the end, but then resurrect. The Bible says that at the end there will be a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new resurrected world. In fact, this is what heaven is in the Bible. Heaven is not some never-never land off in the clouds. No, heaven is meant to be a place on earth. Jesus says in Matthew 6, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The end of the world is not us leaving earth and going up into the clouds. No, the end of the world is the earth and everything in it dying and then being reborn as heaven. The old being remade as new. The imperfect being made perfect. Earth starting again. Heaven on earth. We're not negating the physical world here. We're restoring it. Now, if you're clever, you're probably thinking, but if God just starts the earth from the beginning, won't we just mess it up again? Won't we take heaven and earth and just turn it into, you know, hell? Won't we do exactly what we did to the old earth? Wars and terror and atom bombs all over again. No. Because the end of the world is also the end of our sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh, the physical temptations we have, our sinful flesh is what caused the world to go bad in the first place. Our sinful flesh, our temptations, our earthly desire for power, for material wealth, for constant pleasure, for superior control and power, that's what ruined the world. But when we die, that part of us dies along with our bodies. Our sinful flesh will end when the world ends and or when we die, whichever comes first. It's like in Harry Potter. Who's seen Harry Potter? Who's seen the seventh one? Seriously, I was hoping more people will have seen the seventh Harry Potter. It's like the most... Okay, well, I can't use this illustration then. You guys just won't get the rest of the sermon. Seriously. Okay, in the seventh Harry Potter, for those who have heard it, you find out that Harry Potter and Lord Voldemort, I'm just going to say he who must not be named because apparently I can't pronounce his name, you find out that Harry Potter and Voldemort, the bad guy, are actually united. That part of Voldemort's evil resides in Harry himself. And so in order for Voldemort's evil to die, Harry has to die as well. And so in the seventh book, Harry dies, and the evil inside him dies as well. It dies with his body. But then, because Harry has the resurrection stone, he resurrects and comes back to life. But this time, he's freed from the evil of Voldemort that once lived within him. J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter, once said that anyone who knew the Bible could predict how Harry Potter would end. Romans 6. Our old self died in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but would resurrect to new life. When the world ends, / when we all die, our sinful flesh, our bodily flesh, dies with us. And so then we will resurrect again in the new earth, but this time free from our sinful flesh, for it died with our bodies. The new earth won't fall apart like last time. This time things will be different, because the evil flesh that once lived within us has died, and we've been given new, resurrected, pure bodies cleansed of our past sin and temptation. We will be resurrected people living in a resurrected new earth, with our resurrected Savior, Jesus. And Harry Potter will be there, but Voldemort won't be. Not actually. I don't want to start some weird cult. But of course, there are some people who don't want to leave their sinful flesh behind. They are so attached to their sinful flesh that they wouldn't be parted with it for anything. They would rather continue indulging their habits and sinful flesh in hell than go to heaven and be free of it. Which brings us to point number 6. The end of the world is a day of judgment. It is a day when all people will stand before their Creator, stripped of all the awards and all the glamour and all the superficial success of this world. And then we will each have to give an account for how we lived our lives. Romans 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is a day of judgment. But if you know your Bible, you know that it says none of us are truly righteous, not even one. All of us are sinners, and so a day of judgment sounds pretty bad for all of us. But thankfully, it's also a day of mercy. If we are willing to humble ourselves and admit our wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness, truly, it can be forgiven. Jesus died on a cross for our sins. He paid the punishment for us. He suffered our judgment in our place. If we are truly willing to accept his sacrifice for us, not just say, oh, I want to repent. Please forgive me. Yay. If you can't just say it. You actually have to believe it in your heart. You actually want to, in your heart, say, I was wrong, and cry out for forgiveness. If you truly do that and not just say it on a superficial level, if you truly cry out for forgiveness, then the end of the world will be a time of mercy. If you're willing to let God kill that sinful, fleshy part of you, if you're willing to let that die and be forgiven and redeemed, then on the last day, God will have mercy on us, will resurrect us, this time cleansed of our sinful flesh, and we will go to live in the new earth. Which leads to the final point. It's about hope. People think the end of the world is always about this apocalyptic vision of bombs and zombies and demons and fire. But the end of the world is about hope. One day Jesus will return. One day all the pain and suffering will end. One day the world will be made right again. One day the depression and the anxiety and insecurity will be over. That part of us will have died and we will be made whole again. One day all the broken families, all the broken screwed up churches and broken hearts will be put back together again. One day we will see our loved ones again. One day there will finally be no more doubts, no more fears, no more loneliness, no more struggling. One day there will be no more fear of bombs or war or terrorism or hate. One day the cries of the earth will be heard. Revelation 21 says, one day God will dwell among us and we will be his people, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those things will have passed away. The end of the world is about hope. And that puts everything else into perspective. You might have lost your job. You might be struggling with relationship stuff. Your church might be having a conflict, but hey, it's not the end of the world. Things might be falling apart now, but one day, all that is wrong will be made right. All that is broken will be healed. All that is lost will be found. It is going to be okay. So there you have it. From Einstein and E equals MC squared, to the end of World War II, to the beginning of the Cold War, to a culture and church obsessed with the end. But in contrast to the panic, the Christian should have a more thorough and thought-through vision of the end. Point one, yes, the world will end at some point. But then we don't quite know when, and we don't quite know how. And it's not so much the end of the world, but the renewing and resurrection of the world. But we're not going to screw it up like last time, no, because our sinful flesh won't be there to screw it up. And it will be a day of judgment, yes, for those who don't want to leave behind their sinful flesh, but for those who do and cry out for forgiveness, it is a day of mercy. It is a day of mercy for any who truly want it. And because of this, we have hope. Hope that one day every tear will be wiped away. Hope that one day the world will be made right again and things will finally be okay. Hope that the end of the world is not really the end, but just the beginning.